Father in heaven, thank you for another Lord's Day. Thank you for the beautiful weather. We pray that you would lift up our hearts and send us your Holy Spirit, that we would rejoice in even studying about you and about this church, and that you would enable us from the heart to worship you throughout today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've made it to class number 8 and the last communicate membership vow. And I just encourage you again to notice how the form of the vows before you. Now we've been through 4 of the 5 and they're all there on the first page, along with a very brief summary of our history, what's led to this church here today. And what I call your attention to again is what I called your attention to last week, is just that the imperatives come into the vows beginning in verse 3, you know, a response, not just what you believe, who you trust in, your faith, but moving into works. And then especially in 4 and 5, you see that you're acknowledging and reliance of the grace of God to serve, to forsake the world, to resist the devil, to put to death your sinful deeds and desires, to lead a godly life. And then in vow number 5, which we'll look at today, you're also vowing to participate in the church's worship, to participate in the church's service, to submit through the Lord's government of his church, to heed discipline, and it says, even in case you should be found delinquent. Maybe that should be especially if you're found delinquent in doctrine or life. But just notice that really begins with every vow begins with a focus on what you believe. But as you get to these last 2 vows, vows number 4 and 5, there's a call to response, a call to action. And certainly the Christian life and church membership is not one of passivity, in which you just believe things, but instead you get involved. You do things. You serve, you worship, you resist, you put to death, you desire, you lead, you participate, you submit. All of these things are ways in which you practice what you're called to do as a church member. So there's that faith to works progression, which you see throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Conversion to sanctification, or justification to sanctification, has that same order. So we're going to look at the last vow, which has to do with the local church itself. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? And what we're going to do is just kind of pick apart all the words that are here and cover them in the 3 headings, which are on the back of the sheet, in our deep dive into vow number 5. Last week, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we're looking at the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, he's the head of the church. We're the body. And that biblical teaching in the New Testament will serve us well as we work through all of this material. So the 3 headings, or the way the vow works out, are related to the verbs in it. Participate faithfully in this church is how it begins. What does that look like? Well, it looks like worshiping and serving in this church and submitting to the government and heeding the discipline and doctrine and life in this church. So first is participating faithfully. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31, because I think it's maybe the most helpful extended treatment in the scriptures on what church is like. Vows and books of church order and confessions and catechisms are all very technical, but you'll see that the illustration metaphor, which is really more than just an illustration or a metaphor, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, it's just really warm and applicable and accessible. and kind of needs to be a part of your life as you think about your membership or future membership in the church. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31, remember Christ is the head, but the church is the body. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. How he leads into dealing with love in 1 Corinthians 13 isn't first a passage for weddings, but a passage for the church. But I think you can all relate to that. It's very accessible. It's saying, you know, think about your own body. And I think it's appropriate to think about how grotesque a body can become if it's decapitated or maimed, or, you know, an eye is gouged out, or both eyes are gouged out, or the ears are lopped off, or whatever it might be, because the stress of that entire chapter is saying each of you are individually members of the church, and it's not appropriate to stop and think, well, you know, I don't have a lot to offer, you know, it's not really my thing, there's just not much, you know, the elders can do it better, the deacons can do it better, the pastor can do it better. All of that is sort of displaced by this chapter, because it's saying, think about your body. You know, your pinky finger doesn't cry out against the rest of your body and say, well, I'm just the smallest finger, I have no purpose, I have no use. Or your toes or your ankles or whatever it is in your body isn't crying that it's not worthy or has a lesser role. Instead, you act organically as a body. And both eyes are pretty essential. Ears, nose, it's the way it's supposed to be. And the beauty of this teaching is Christ is the head, the focal point, the most noticeable aspect, the part that leads and directs the rest of the body is Jesus Christ himself. So when we get into what each of one of us is doing, none of us are contending for that top spot. That's where Jesus Christ alone is. But as I say, this is such a helpful chapter when it comes to participating faithfully in the church, because it's saying there is a place for each one of you, you need to be participating faithfully. You need to be about the work of thinking, how can I participate faithfully? And realize that even if it's not a high-profile way of serving or whatever else, think about the body. There's a place for you. So I think it's appropriate when visitors come to the church, especially when they're thinking about membership, to kind of express this, like, we need you. There's a place for you. There's an opportunity for you. There is a way to participate faithfully in this church and to really be an essential part of it. And it's not an accident that you've found your way here or been invited here and have begun to attend here and are thinking about membership. And, you know, before we get into the rest, it's easy to read this vow and just think, oh, it deals with church discipline. But instead, I think we got to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and say, this is imploring you, even to the extent of saying, take a vow that you will participate faithfully in the life of the church. And when it comes to church officers, I think it's really easy to look and think in terms of, like, well, they're the ones that run the church, right? They're the experts. They're, you know, if we don't do it, they'll do it. They'll get it done. And I think we need to think more in terms of church officers sort of corresponding to coaches in sports. They're on the sideline. They're not actually playing the game. Now, this is probably an overstatement, but the point is that you're the team. You're the church. You're the body. You're described here in 1 Corinthians 12 as being members of the body, verse 27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. It's not to be left for the deacons, the pastors, the elders. Think about them in terms of coaches. They're on board, they're involved, they're working for the same goal. But our primary function is to work alongside you, lead you, encourage you, and work with you to see how you fit in, how you can participate faithfully in the life of the church, what member of the body you are. Of course, the vow says, this church's, so participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, and that's why the class series began with three studies on how exactly we got here, going all the way back to Scripture and seeing in Scripture that's where we get our form of government, so that's where we get our doctrine, our confession, our catechisms. And it has led to various aspects of church history, becoming Presbyterian, called Presbyterian, after the Reformation in the 1500s, 1560 is when the Church of Scotland begins, and that's the first officially Presbyterian church. It spreads across the Atlantic, and in the colonies at that point, after the Revolutionary War, it's really American Presbyterianism. Eventually becomes Orthodox Presbyterianism in 1936, and this specific church is established in 1971. And this is the church we're talking about. So it's not secret. It's not behind a wall or kind of waiting there for you to be sprung on you after you take vows to commit to it. It's transparent, hopefully. It's we're saying right up front, here's what we believe, the Bible, summarized in catechisms, summarized in confession. From that same Bible, we've derived a way to order the church, a way to govern the church. So hopefully it's exceedingly transparent, and that's the way it should be. And when it comes to all of those topics, it's always the way it should be. There shouldn't be surprises on the congregation because of change to the bylaws or something along those lines. Instead, how the church is ordered is transparent because ultimately it's found in Scripture. But of course, participating faithfully involves worshiping and serving in this church. Worship means ascribing worth to God. You can see that word worth right in worship. And, you know, you just keep in mind, this is what it means. This is why you were made an image bearer of God. You think, you can hear, you can listen, you can understand, you can reason, you can respond. God speaks to you, and you speak to Him. And that's what goes on. There's a dialogue in every worship service. God comes to you, He greets you with a salutation. He doesn't let you leave without His blessing, the benediction. He speaks through His Word, speaks through the preaching of the Word. But you're also speaking, you're responding, right? And amen is saying, yes, let it be so. I believe these things. I acknowledge, I trust, I believe. That's all packed into every time you say amen. You speak through a confession, right? We all in unison read off of the same paper saying, this is what I believe. I believe these things. I am one of many, but one body, and individually members of it. So God speaks to you. You speak to God. You're doing what you were made to do as an image bearer of God who can listen to Him, consider what He says, and then respond to it in your own words through praise, confession, and prayer. And while we looked at the Ten Commandments last week and realized that they're often stated in the negative, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt not make an engraven image of me, thou shalt not take my name in vain, this is the positive response to those first four commandments. The way you honor God's name and hallow it and keep it holy, the way you worship God, the way He wants to be worshipped, the way He's told us to worship Him, the way you keep Him as number one is through worshiping, is through calling upon His name and rejoicing in His promises and trembling at His threats and singing praises to His name. And, you know, I think we can be a little too slow when it comes to this. It's not, we're pretty quick when it comes to saying, don't have any idols, right? Like, no idolatry, no other gods before Him. We're not maybe so good at saying, abandon yourself when it comes to having Him as first. Like, no other idols, because they all get in the way. Unleash yourself, abandon yourself to worshiping God, feeding on His Word, rejoicing in His promises, being conversant with His story, studying the history of His church, studying the Scriptures and all that is packed into them. Really, let yourself go when it comes to this. You're not going to overdo it when it comes to having no other gods before the one true and living God. You're not going to overdo it by tending to the means of grace. Nobody prays too much. Nobody rejoices in the Lord too much. Nobody worships too hard. So come and give it your all, which is in that vow number four, all that is within you. Also Psalm 103, like, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within you. Like, keep calling yourself to doing that. Keep calling yourself to give it everything you've got. You are free and clear to do that. Ascribing worth to God, a positive response to the first four commandments. And think about the dimensions of worship. I don't want to communicate that worship only occurs here on Sunday in the auditorium when there's the preaching and the reading of the word and the whole liturgy. Romans 12, 1 through 2, you might have memorized. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there you have a reference to all of life, right? This isn't specific to a worship service, but it's saying it is your service of worship. All of life should be a liturgy. The word that is translated liturgy is actually used there in the Greek, translated in the NASB, a spiritual service of worship. liturgy. Saying your whole life is a liturgy. Your whole life, your whole Christian life is one done before the watching eye of God. Not so much that he's watching you, but that he's watching over you. And everything you do, it has a worshipful dimension of it, ascribing worth to God. But then, of course, there's these intimate times of worship. So I'm very comfortable because of Romans 12, 1 through 2, thinking that what you do on your job, how you conduct yourself with your wife and your children, your various evangelistic pursuits, the way you interact with your neighbors, just the way you live as a Christian, as a citizen, as a person, as a resident, as a relative, all of those spheres have a worshipful dimension to it. Live that way as if it's all your spiritual service of worship. But there are special times of closeness, intimacy with God. Certainly there is personal worship, personal devotions, personal prayer, which we're called to. You probably can't do better than the Psalms, but look at how often the word I is used in the Psalms. You know, I will bless the Lord. I will call upon the Lord. I will ascribe worship to the Lord. I throughout the Psalms. Not always, but very, very frequently, just showing us that there are, you're called to personal communion, you and God, through prayer and reading scripture. And then, of course, family. Family worship is appropriate, and we're called to that as well, and take vows accordingly at baptisms. But raise your children in the child training and admonition of the Lord. Part of doing that is teaching younger image bearers of God to call upon the name of the Lord, to worship him and participate in worship. But then there's this, what goes on every Sunday, corporate worship, worship of the gathering of the Lord's people. And this too is attested to throughout the New Testament. Probably the clearest evidence for this is actually the letters themselves. You know, here's a book written to the church at Rome. Well, they didn't have Amazon and paperback books or Kindles or PDFs or audiobooks back then. So the way the church in Rome got the book of Romans was by somebody reading it at church. So there was a corporate gathering, which is clear to us from these different books, Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonica, receiving Thessalonians. It's a corporate church, a corporate gathering of God's people receiving God's word through the reading of it. And it's explicitly stated in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So, confession, think about our own catechisms and confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. Participate faithfully in the church. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this was in so many ways why 2020 was such a difficult year. We're looking for a precedent in church history, which is there, by the way, to respond during a plague when assembling together could lead to sickness and even death. So that's why it was such a difficult year. And I think all of us have a new appreciation for assembling together, just coming together and being here to encourage one another and look one another in the face and talk about the week. And, you know, these verses are beautiful, very much like that 1 Corinthians 12 passage. You don't need to be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a teacher, scholar to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another. That's what you're called to do. You're a part of the body. You have a place. We need you. You're involved. And don't forsake the assembly don't forsake the assembly of the gathering, or don't forsake our own assembling together. So New Testament age, early church, when there's persecution, kind of like how it is in China at this point, there were home churches, but still the assembly of the gathering, an assembled people, people coming together, worshiping God, encouraging one another, and stimulating each other to good works, corporate worship. And with this comes a helpful discussion on the means of grace, the way in which God communicates grace to you has not been left a mystery to us. We're not wondering how we can get grace from God. You know, should we do this? Should we do that? Should we have a sacrifice of sorts, or a kind of special offering of what we've got? No, God has spoken to us and said, here's how you receive my grace. Here's how you can come to me and be assured that I am communicating my grace to you. So means of grace, vehicles of God's grace, ways that God delivers his grace to you. And you're familiar with these, even if you haven't called them the means of grace. But prayer is, of course, talking to the God who has spoken to you in his word. That dialogue, I will be your God and you will be my people. God as Father, listening to his children. Our Father who art in heaven, right? He wants to hear from his children. Thinking of this place, not so much as an auditorium or even a sanctuary, although you could call it either, but really a living room of God the Father, calling his children together, saying, hear what I have to say, hear my promises, I want to hear from you, speak to me through prayer, what are your needs, come to the throne of grace, be assured of my blessing, be assured of my greeting, be assured of my love for you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him. Come to the Father through Christ the Son as children of God the Father through your brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. But prayer, a means of grace, speaking to God who speaks to you through Scripture. So, of course, Scripture is a means of grace. And then the preaching of God's Word, right? That's why it's so important that the preaching correspond to God's Word and that it not lack a connection to the text. Whatever is said during the preaching from the pulpit, it has no worth or strength unless it's connected to the text that is being opened up. So prayer, reading of scripture, preaching. I think fellowship is a means of grace, in part because of Hebrews 10:23-25. We're called to assemble together. But then if you think about what we do, we are speaking to one another in hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, however that verse goes, the three different words for singing to God, kind of coming from the Psalter. But we're singing in one another's presence, we're praying in one another's presence, even the interaction, right? Like, how's your week? Encouraging one another. It's not a baseless sort of positivity that we're spreading around here. We're going back to God's word, encouraging one another according to the promises that God has extended to us, reminding one another of the treasure that we have in the Christian faith, bringing biblical truths to bear on one another's lives, and even going beyond that, rebuking and correcting at points, and certainly encouraging, but all of the four different things that are in 2 Timothy 3:17, which we'll get to in a moment. Or 3:16, but we're called to this kind of interaction, delivering the truths of God's word to one another in a personal way, and interacting in that way. Jim?
Yeah, Philemon 6 is great on the koinonia. It says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may be of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake."
Oh, that's great. Yeah, wonderful. So Philemon 6, speaking about fellowship. Kind of interesting. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship, and the kind of Greek that the New Testament's written in is Koine Greek, fellowship Greek, common Greek. the common language. So the whole New Testament has this foundation of saying, assemble together, speak in one another's languages, know each other. There's just nothing kind of esoteric and far out or eclectic or whatever about this. It's meant for fellowship. And then the sacraments, and you know, you can buy whole books on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I think it's very appropriate to do that. The Lord hasn't given us too many sacraments to count, or even seven, the way there are in the Roman Catholic Church, but two. So we should know them well and think about their meaning and focus on them and what Scripture has to say about them in Old and New Testament. But as a very summary treatment, I always have appreciated that baptism is passive. The person being baptized doesn't baptize himself, just stands there and passively receives the waters of baptism. So it's a beautiful picture of what God does. He reaches into our lives, and apart from our will, apart from our decision, he changes us, washes us with the waters of regeneration, sends us the Holy Spirit, transforms our heart, offers us forgiveness, and we receive that passively. This is part of why even children are baptized in this church. It shows that God is, that they're part of the church, certainly, but that they have access to God's grace, that he is free to work in their lives when he wants to and desires, and that he's promised to extend grace to us and to our children. And certainly there's mystery around that when it comes to rebellion and apostasy, but it doesn't change the fact that Old and New Testament deals with families of God. Not just Noah is saved, but his whole family, which is called a baptism in the New Testament, actually. But the passivity of baptism is beautiful. God, by his grace, through his ministers, reaches into our lives, changes us, transforms us, makes promises to us. But then the Lord's Supper, and you know, I think you could see something of the same progression even in the sacraments. Baptism is passive, but it calls you to activity. It calls you to engage your birthright. It calls you to put into effect this faith, to activate it. And that's what you do in the Lord's Supper. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper passively. It's impossible. You have to reach out, take the bread, take the wine. You have to voluntarily drink it. Nobody's forcing you to do it. In fact, you're warned not to do it unless you can do it with faith and belief. And you actively engage this faith by drinking, by eating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's so much that could be said about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but keep that in mind, that baptism is a picture of God saving us apart from our involvement. The Lord's Supper is a picture of us responding to that grace by which we've been saved and now participating in that newness of life. And all of that is under the heading of worship, the various ways we ascribe worth to God, the various ways we partake of God's grace to us through the means that he's provided. And then there's service. And, you know, we can never talk enough about this. And there's so many different passages I could list. But again, go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and think about your own life and how you're wonderfully equipped to encourage people, to serve people, to take their needs upon you, to use your mind and think about what would actually be a help for somebody else, and then use your body in the various ways to, I don't know, go shopping, make a home visit, make a hospital visit, just a loving letter, a text message, an email, a handwritten note, all of these ways to serve. And again, think of the church officers as coaches, so to speak. They should be just sort of brimming with ideas for you to come and use your gifts, and should be providing opportunities, work days, Bible studies, opportunities, even like tonight, a celebration of those who have graduated in which you could help set up. You can, anyway, just constantly opportunity to serve, to serve, to serve, always looking back to Jesus Christ, who wasn't above washing feet on the night, on the eve of his, the night before he died on the cross. So, or two nights before. So Galatians 6 is very helpful. Again, it's at the end of the book. So it's, you know, after all of these gospel promises earlier on in Galatians, it gets to your response. The works that proceed from faith after establishing the faith itself. Galatians 6. I think 2, 5, and 10 are just so interesting. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Alright, so it starts by saying, look, be on the lookout, you know, see who's there, see how you can help. See what you can do to encourage, to stimulate one another to good works. But then verse 5 is interesting. For each one will bear his own load. Oh, isn't that so appropriate? Yes, we should be bearing one another's burdens. But part of being a good church member is also thinking about how to care for yourself, doing what you're called to do as an individual. It's not just being waited on by the people around you, but actually bearing your own load along with looking out for how to bear the burdens of others. And then there's this dimension that brings you beyond the immediate church, beyond who we see here Sunday after Sunday. Verse 10, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the house of the household of faith. A wonderful priority and order there that says, yeah, sure, you know, people are gathered here. You know them by face and name and they have needs. So tend to them, especially. They're the ones who get the immediate attention and resources. But don't lose sight of the broader world, the world all around us. Everybody who's in these homes surrounding this church building and people you know, shopping alongside of in Kroger and people that live in your neighborhood. All of those are in scope. They're all on the radar. We don't have the right to write anybody off because that's where each of us have come from, isn't it? You know, we got to always keep that in mind. It doesn't matter how long you've been worshiping at church. You're a former unbeliever. You're formerly a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, but you found grace in Jesus Christ. So we're called to do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And again, along with the image of the body, think in terms of a household, one big household. God has a lot of kids, a lot of children. He's the father of us all. We're a household. We're the body. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. So, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So just another extended passage of calling you to operate as one, even though individually you're many. And maybe you think back to what we said about the Trinity before. There is a unity here that consists of multiplicity, a unity of many, many different individuals who all work together and make up one body of Christ, one household of God. And that language is glorious. You're growing up into the head, all right? Growing up into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all on that pilgrimage, all on that track together. But the thrust of that is saying, you know, don't get hung up on who's the pastor, who's the elder, who's the deacon. Those are certainly ways to serve. But you're all called to do your role. And it can be as simple as praying for other people, writing notes, encouraging, preparing meals, speaking to an elder or a deacon about how you can serve more. But the service is for ourselves, bearing our own burdens, for others, bearing the burdens of others, and even beyond the church, serving everybody to the extent we're able, as long as we're not losing sight of those who are of the household of faith, because we're called to especially serve them. So participating faithfully in this church through worship and service, but then also submitting to the government and heeding the discipline when it comes to doctrine and life. So when it comes to submitting to the government, that really is a throwback to our very first lesson, seeing that Presbyterianism is taught in Scripture itself, that it's not something that a bunch of mere men got together and said, hey, this is a good idea for how we should run church. But instead, it's a study. It's an effort to go to Scripture itself and see that there's elders, see that there's order, see that there are rules and established churches, and there is a governance of the church, operative even all the way back during the time of Acts. And before you ever got to the New Testament church, there was an order that Israel operated according to. And we don't adopt that wholesale, but we adopt a New Testament version of that. Elders providing leadership and the Holy Spirit working through the head of his church, Jesus Christ. And, you know, he ascended up into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down and established government, which you can read about in Acts and see it as something of a foundation throughout the epistles. You can read our entire book of church order, our form of government, again, the transparency that we seek to provide, all of it deriving from things that are taught in Scripture itself. But with all of that, never ever forget that Christ is the only head of his church. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, but it occurs again in Colossians. One, verse 18, among other places, he, that's Christ, is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So as head of the church, he has that privileged spot of being the first to rise again from the dead, the first fruits to enter into the newness of life, the glorified body. But the whole church is going to follow. The whole church is going to grow up into its head and be like Jesus in the sense of no longer sinning. So it will be perfect in righteousness, even as Jesus himself is, with a glorified body. That's our destiny. That's our future, growing up into our head. But when it comes to the government of the church, there's Christ the head, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, numerous other passages. None of which mention a pope, by the way. And then underneath Christ, the head, are pastors and elders, which make up a session on the local level. When you get a bunch of different sessions together, You can call it a presbytery. So just always think about horizontal, amassing elders, more and more of a plurality of elders. So the session is on the local level. Get lots of local congregations together. It's called a presbytery. We're in the Presbytery of Ohio. And then if you get all the presbyteries together, it's a general assembly or a GA. And for our denomination, that's nationwide. So all the different presbyteries would make up a general assembly. And then deacons and a diaconate dedicated to works of mercy. And maybe it could be done in a better way, but there's also a diaconal committee at the denominational level. Are you on the diaconal committee?
I was.
You were.
But the presbytery's first.
Right.
There's the presbytery diaconate.
Right. So, yeah, there's the diaconate on the local level, and then the committee of diaconal committee at presbytery, and then a diaconal committee at the general assembly level. And Bob Keyes and Paul Archer are both on the diaconal committee at the presbytery level. So not just working for this congregation, but all of the congregations in the Presbytery of Ohio. And, you know, when it comes to especially things we call natural disasters, hurricanes and earthquakes, you really do see an effort to serve first the household of faith. You know, is everybody in the congregation safe? What houses need to be rebuilt and then whatever else. But in addition to that, serving neighbors and friends, people outside the household of faith. And it's a tremendous testimony. And for all of the flaws in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I'm very thankful for the disaster relief program and all the ways in which that's served. In any case, that's the bones of the order. You know, scripture through and through, it's not news to you, teaches submission to authority. We've heard three sermons recently on the centurion respecting the authority over him, saying, I too am a man under authority. And every one of us can say that, right? That's the best way to think about what submission means. We're all under authority. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl is responsible primarily to God, but then to various intermediaries that he's put in place, parents, bosses, church officers. So it's just throughout the scripture, summarized in the fifth commandment, honor father and mother. Romans 13, 1 through 2 speaks about respecting governing authorities. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 speaks specifically about church leaders, church officers, among other things, implying that they're there, even in a small home church like the one that the book of Hebrews was written to. And it's saying, you know, don't make it difficult for them. Don't be testy. Don't be a pain in the neck. Don't mistreat them. And every parent alive can understand that, right? It's there's good children, there's testy children, and then there's bad children. And those children are often the same, right, at different points in their lives. But the call in Hebrews 13 is to be the good children, you know, not never questioning anything, not kind of just thinking that elders and deacons and pastors are beyond scrutiny and criticism, but on the other hand, saying, oh, I'm respectful of them. I love them. I pray for them. I want what's best for them. I want to understand them. I want to put myself in their shoes and understand some of the difficulties that they face. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5 speaks about shepherding explicitly and refers to elders being shepherds. So submitting to the government and then heeding the discipline. And what I said here is making multiple disciples. So every time you see that word discipline, think disciple. Discipline gets a bad rap. Discipleship sounds more positive. Maybe it is, but it's the same idea. A disciple is adhering to a specific discipline, and that's what the Great Commission says. You know, go make disciples. Go teach. Go baptize. Go multiply disciples. How do you do that? Discipline. And realize that when it comes to discipline, 99% of church life is formative discipline. Think of your own household, you know, waking up your children on time to go to school, to do their various activities, training them to do chores, training them to have manners. It's all formative discipline. And, you know, the bulk of what any faithful church does is formative discipline. Bible studies, worship, here's how you worship, education, fellowship opportunities, formative. Here's the way that you should be. Not coming down hard and slapping you around or, you know, reporting you from the pulpit or no, formative discipline here is a way to be a good and faithful Christian. And then, of course, there is corrective discipline. Again, parents, you know this. There's often opportunity to reason with your children, to speak with them, to lead them through poor behavior, to talk them out of it. But then there are times when you can't reason. You just are left to correct. And you can do that through various ways when it comes to children. And we're given various ways to do that when it comes to the church as well. 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. So it's specifically addressing churches and how leaders should operate within them. So this wonderful text, which reveals, among other things, the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the mission of the church. That's teaching and baptizing and disciple making. And it's also saying, when necessary, you can correct, you can reprove, which is rebuke of sorts. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks about purging the evil from your midst. Matthew 18:15-22 says the same. You know, if after going to the person and then bringing along witnesses and telling it to the church, there isn't repentance, then, you know, treat him as a tax collector, an outsider to the church. And I just want to say, when it comes to corrective discipline, you know, we're not talking about really struggling with a particular sin in the sense of an addict relapsing into a drug addiction for the 27th time or whatever it might be. It always comes down to listening. Are you listening to the church, or are you doing what's right in your own eyes? So that is why I, you know what comes right after that classic passage in Matthew 18 where it says, go to your brother, win your brother. If that doesn't work, go to the church. Right after that comes Jesus saying, forgive your brother 70 times 7 times if necessary. So I like to keep those texts together. You got to listen, and yet there's always grace and forgiveness. Doctrine, we already read that passage. We don't want to be tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. And all of this, corrective discipline, especially formative discipline, leads us to glorifying and enjoying God, that we are competent to every good work or adequate for every good work, and leading a whole life as worship and service to the Lord our God. Matthew Henry, those who would enjoy the dignities and privileges of Christ's family must submit to the discipline of it. His disciples, his rules are the house rules for the household of God. So, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us during this time, and ask that each of us would rejoice in being a member of the church. And for those who aren't members, that you would make their future path clear and unite them to your body. In Jesus' name, amen.